You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
One of the things that I want to get really clear at the outset here, at the top of the service, is I'm going to tell some of these stories, and that's a good thing. It's good for you to hear. But, you know, I'll admit a little bit of, I guess, discomfort in a way to take the pulpit and then spend most, you know, feel like I'm spending most of the time talking about myself. It feels strange. So at the top, I want it to be clear that this story, these stories, are not really about me. They're about God. It's about a God who knows best, a God who guides when we're unaware, a God who writes our stories even as time unfolds. It's a God who asks the improbable, who asks the unexpected, who asks what seems impossible, and then he's the one who does it. I want that clear at the top. Let me pray and we'll get into it. God, thank you that you are that God. You're not surprised. Nothing slips through your hands. You have everything under control. You know what's going on. You know what's intended. You know what's right and what you would do. And would you just bolster our trust this morning? God, I just kind of struck by getting the opportunity to tell stories like this over the last handful of years, and just getting that front row seat to what you do, the way that you guide. And I pray that as we spend some time reflecting on that this morning, that you would broaden that glimpse for the body here, to see how your hand is always at work. You're sovereign. You move your people. You guide them. So be glorified this morning, God, and it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. At the beginning of this year, back in January, Pastor Steve suggested that the elders spend some time reading through the book of Nehemiah. And so we would read and do some study on our own, and as we came together every 2 weeks for an elders meeting, kind of just discuss what are you reading, what are you seeing, and it's been a good theme. It's been fruitful for us to, as an eldership, be really focused on the same book for a season. It's been pretty cool. So for me, after spending some time reading Nehemiah over and over, cover to cover, and digging into it a little bit, I was just inspired to go back and read all of the history up to that point. So I went back and I went all the way back to Joshua and then Ruth and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and just read through the movement of history up until the point where Nehemiah would have been written in the exilic period, after the era of the kings. And so I realized that it's sort of odd to start a sermon about church planting by spending a little bit of time looking at the kings, but I hope that becomes a little bit more clear here in a bit. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at that movement, the movement of history through the era of the kings in the Old Testament. So if you remember, back in Exodus, the nation of Israel was rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They marched through the wilderness. Moses dies, and Joshua is the one who actually leads the nation of Israel into the promised land. And there's wars, and there's victories, and there's defeats, and all these things happen. But as they enter the promised land, the nation of Israel didn't fully and completely obey what God had told them to do. When they entered the land, they were supposed to destroy the tribes and the nations that were there and destroy their idols, and they failed to do that. And so eventually, they would begin to worship some of these other idols. And so God allowed the Israelite nation, the people of Israel, to be oppressed and to be plundered. And this begins then the era of the judges. And so the people of Israel would be oppressed and they'd be plundered for a time, and then they would realize what's going on and they'd cry out to God for help, and God would raise up a judge who would rescue the people and he would rule over them, and then that judge would die and the next generation would eventually then just turn back to idolatry, worship of false gods, and it would start the cycle all over again. Just over and over and over, they would stray after idols, and God would raise someone up to rescue, and they'd stray again. So for some 350 years, up until the time of Samuel. And even in the time of Samuel, you get this, I'll read 1 Samuel 3:1. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So you get the sense that this was another dark time in Israel's history. There was nobody apparently teaching. If you remember the story, Samuel's mother, Hannah, was praying before the Lord and earnestly and weeping, and Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. Like, he hadn't seen someone praying with fervor before. No one was teaching, no one was casting vision, there was no one calling the people to the Lord. And so Samuel serves as kind of really the last judge in that era, and as he was getting older, the people of Israel started to demand a king. Because that, you know, a king will fix everything, of course. If we just had a king, we would be like all of the other nations. All the other nations have kings. So they demanded that God give them a king. And it was just in complete disregard of the fact that God intended, he wanted his people to be different. They didn't have a king on purpose. He had called his people to be set apart, to be distinct, to be holy, to be different, to be without need of a king because they served a living God. But no, Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, they demand a king. And so God, his response to Samuel is just, give them what they think they want. God just relents. Give them what they think they want. And Saul is anointed from the tribe of Benjamin as the first king of Israel. And pride gets him, derails him. The kingdom's divided for a time. And David is anointed and rules over Judah. And he reunites the nation of Israel. After Saul's death, then David reigns over all of Israel. And he loved God. He loved God with all of his heart. He did a lot of dumb things. But he loved God. He ruled in a time of war. A time of sort of trying to push back some of those tribes again that were supposed to have happened, you know, 400 or 500 years ago. So the book of 1 Kings starts really with the end of David's reign and the beginning of his son Solomon's reign. Solomon, if you remember, was the son of Bathsheba, one of those dumb things David did. And God began to even redeem that story. Solomon ruled in a time of peace, a time of unprecedented prosperity. He was the one who built the temple. He was the one who began to expand the borders and to make treaties and to bring in this unimaginable wealth and prosperity into the nation of Israel. Solomon is the richest, the wisest, the wealthiest king ever to rule on the earth. And those things, we can know from Scripture, that the wisdom and the wealth are gifts from God. But he strayed. In his old age, he strayed after the idols of foreign nations. And so, God divided the kingdom of Israel. If you look at 1 Kings 11, verse 30 and 32, and Ahijah, who this was the prophet at that time, one of the prophets at that time, Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And then verse 36, "Yet to his son," so he's speaking of David's son Solomon, yet to his son I will give one tribe, "that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." So God tore the kingdom apart. 10 tribes of Israel are sent to the north, and the tribe of Judah, and I think like a remnant of Benjamin, if I remember right, are left in the south, and they become known as Judah in the south. So God tore the nation of Israel into two, but he kept his promise to David. That a son of David of the tribe of Judah would reign in Jerusalem, would rule in Jerusalem. God kept that promise. And that promise echoes down through the rest of the Old Testament. And if you remember, when Jesus steps onto the scene, Israel is under oppression again. When Jesus steps onto the scene, this whole idea that a son of David would reign in Jerusalem was pretty loud, wasn't it? This foreshadow and this promise that one day. So let's look at a couple of the kings of Israel. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And one of the first things that Jeroboam did was build 2 golden calves for them to worship in 2 different places, so you didn't have to travel quite as far to sacrifice to a false god. And not one king that followed after him tore them down. Israel didn't have a single good king, not one. Over and over and over, the description of the kings of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, is that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Some of them had some times of reform, but most of them just built additional idols and additional temples to false gods. And not a one of them tore down the 2 golden calves that Jeroboam built. So let's look at a couple of them. Look at Zimri in chapter 16, verse 15. Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Pretty short. Apparently nobody liked him because the people conspired against him. And then in verses 18 and 19 it says, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin." So in one week, he was able to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walk in the way of Jeroboam, in the sins of Jeroboam, and then burn the castle down on himself and die. You have to, I think, try pretty hard to leave a legacy of wickedness in 7 days. So let's look at the next king, Omri. Omri followed him. And so Omri was the man who bought a hill in that north part of the country, bought a hill and named it Samaria. So you kind of wonder where that name Samaria in the New Testament comes from. Omri is the one who purchased the hill and called it Samaria. So this is the description of Omri's reign in 1625. "Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat." So it's just worse. Then the next king after him, Omri's son Ahab, in verse 1630, this is the description of Ahab's reign. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Listen to 31. "And as if it were a light thing, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. As if it were a light thing. As if it was like walking down to get ice cream or something. As if it were a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab, listen to this last line. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings before him. And when I read that verse, one of the things that stands out to me is that at this time, with the most wicked king to date, God allows it to be recorded that he still sees himself as the God of Israel. Chapter 16 gets worse and worse and worse with each king. But chapter 17 is when God sends the prophet Elijah. So in all of the hundreds of years, the centuries that follow this time period, when the people of Israel would look back on the prophet Elijah, this radiant figure in their history. If you remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah. Those were the two that showed up. Elijah was a big deal to the Israelite people. So when they would look back on Elijah and his ministry, they were looking back at a time with some of the most wicked kings in all of their history. And God, that's when God brought Elijah in, his hand guiding that movement of history and the movement of time. And Elijah certainly felt that he was ministering, that he was working at a time with some of the most wicked kings. In chapter 19, he's hiding in a cave, hiding from Jezebel, by the way, Ahab's wicked wife. He's hiding in a cave on Mount Horeb, and God asks him two different times, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers the same way twice. He says, I'm jealous for your name. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And God responds with really a gracious thing of just giving Elijah a task. Here's something I need you to do. I need you to go and to anoint this other man to be king. And then God says this in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God preserves a remnant of his people in one of the most wicked periods in their history. It's a long, dark time in Israel's history, looking at the kings and reading through that. If you jump all the way to 2 Kings chapter 14, here's something I want to share from this. This is when the reign of another king named Jeroboam. So it's Jeroboam number two, I guess. And he, that Jeroboam, here's the description, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Libo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. 26. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. And look at verse 27. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. The Lord had not said that he would blot them out. How many of you know somebody of Israeli descent, or you've met somebody? How many of you have met a Canaanite, or a Hittite, or an Amorite? That was a long, long promise. Some 3,000 years ago, the Lord had not said he would blot out Israel. And yet, three chapters later, Israel falls to the Assyrians and they're carried off into exile. That leaves Judah in the south. And things didn't go awesome in Judah either. They had a few good kings. One of the most notable we'll talk about is Josiah. Josiah started, he was anointed as king when he was like 8 years old. And one of the first things he did was begin a project to repair the temple, to raise money, to repair the temple, to begin cleaning out the temple. Apparently it was a mess. Because here's what happens. When they begin this work, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And it's kind of funny when you read that scene, how it takes place. Josiah sends his secretary to talk to the priest about this project of cleaning up and how to raise money and this and that and who the workers are going to be. And then his secretary comes back and he's like, Hilkiah has given me a book. It's just very simple. It's, we don't know what this is. Hilkiah's given me a book. And so he reads it. He reads it to Josiah the king, and Josiah weeps. The book of the law has been found, and Josiah weeps in recognizing where the nation of Israel is now and not following the Lord. He tears his robes, and he repents, and he institutes just broad reforms across the whole nation and begins to turn the nation back to God at that time. So this is in 2 Kings 23, 25. It says this about Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. He was a good king. And three wicked kings later, Jerusalem falls and Judah is carried off into Babylon. And so ends the era of the kings. And this begins then that exilic period where the nation of Israel is in captivity for a long time. And it's during that time that the book of Nehemiah was written. It's during the era of the kings that most of the prophets wrote and prophesied. So this is a heavy place to start. Why? Why start here? I said at the beginning that this story, the story of this church plant, of our family, of God's provision for us, it really isn't about me. It's about God. It's about what he does. And the same thing can be said then for 1 and 2 Kings. It's not, it is a record of history of the kings, but it's really not about them. It's about a God who's sovereign in the movement. And that was what struck me in reading through the kings over the last several weeks, was just God's sovereign hand in the movement of time, in the movement of people, the movement of history. So that's the title this morning, is just God's sovereign hand in the movement. He moves people, he moves tribes, he brings them in, he sends them out, he brings oppression, he brings deliverance, and he sends into exile and he rescues back out. He preserves a remnant of his people. He preserved the book of the law. He preserved this record of history so that we can go back and read of all that he's done. Like I said earlier, most of the prophetic writings were written during this period. During the era of the kings and the early exilic period, when nothing was going right for them. That's when God sent in the prophets to write and to talk about what was coming. And that's when we start to get really clear glimpses of this Messiah who would one day come. Verses like, by his stripes we were healed, were written during the time when wicked kings were doing wicked things. This morning I was thinking just about, I guess the word movement made me think of this, the image or the idea of a symphony. So you think about, the brilliant musicians or maestros like Beethoven or Mozart that wrote these massive pieces of music where everything feeds together and there's multiple movements and everything works together and you get this beautiful amount of music that weaves itself in and out. But if you imagine we had a whole orchestra up here, we had whatever is arguably the best symphony ever written in front of everybody, and they all flipped to a certain page and to a certain line and picked a certain beat, and everybody all at once played the notes on that beat. Bon. It would make no sense as a movement of music. It's like in that moment, like, God, why am I playing in A flat right now when it doesn't seem like they're playing? Why now? Why that chord? But the author knows the movement of all of the music and how it works together, and it's a beautiful thing. So just thinking of that, and I was talking with Mark between services, and he said, you know, it's really cool that we have a God who writes, to use this imagery of a symphony, who writes a symphony like this and does it and prepares it knowing that this guy is not going to hit the right note at that time anyway. And it all still works. It's beautiful. So as I tell some of these stories, that's the point. The main point is to see God's hand in the movement. The main point for you is to see God's hand in the movement of your own life. And as you read Scripture, to see God's hand in the movement of history and time and people. So I have a few stories just bullet pointed that I want to share with you. And many of you may not know the original call and how this kind of all got started for us back 5.5 years ago in 2011. November, for me, November 14th, 2011 is one of those dates that it's like my anniversary. It's like the birthdays of my kids. It's a date I won't forget. It ranks there. So at that time, our oldest son, Cade, was almost three. And there was a period there where he would wake up almost every night with a bad dream or something would wake him up, and he'd cry out, and one of us would go up and comfort him. And so this happened that night, and early in the morning of November 14th, so I went upstairs to comfort Cade, and as I got up, I looked at the alarm clock, and it said it was 4:08 in the morning. I went upstairs, and I comforted Cade and put him back to bed, and came back down to get in bed, and the clock said 3:52. And I sat back up and looked at it a second time and laid down, and there was beginning this sound of just voices, like a really crowded room when there's a lot of people talking and you can't hear anything distinct. And then God called my name, and it broke through all that in this sort of just moment of deafening silence. God said, Tanner. So I rolled onto my back. I said, yes, God. It was unmistakable who was talking. He said, plant a church. And that was it at that moment. And so there's this sort of rush of sound again, and I experienced something there that I had never experienced before, of the Holy Spirit just comforting me in that moment, because this pretty much ruined my life. I didn't have plans for that. But I had this moment as I was laying there. I felt like the Holy Spirit just comforting me, and there was terror, there was awe, but there was this inexplicable comfort, and as the Holy Spirit sort of communicated, like, this is why we turned the clock back. You need a little extra time to sleep without losing too much sleep tonight. So understand that I was really uncomfortable with stories like that at that time. And so that's the story God's given me that I get to share. So I talked to my friend Mark and my friend Leon, and I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. I went and talked to Patrick, and his words were just lean in and see what God would do. Lean into it. And so it started 3.5 years of trying to grow and learn. I started the Antioch School and did some training. I did some development here in the church with becoming a community group leader and a coach and learning and trying to figure out what does it even mean that God's asked me to do? When? I don't know when. I don't know where. And it was honestly three and a half years of frustration and turmoil inside of not knowing if I was even, am I being obedient right now? I don't know. I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. But I came to see that period of time as just God caring for me, because I didn't have a direction and a time and a place. I wasn't ready to go anywhere, and I probably would have tried. And so I came to see that period of time as God demonstrating a care for me in the moment, but also demonstrating a care for this future pastor and future church that didn't exist yet. That there would be a time where he broke down my trust in myself for a while and equipped and built up and taught me how to trust him in a way that I didn't know how to. So for me, the first time I visited Le Grand on purpose, I'd been through there at some point, but the first time I visited Le Grand on purpose was in February of 2015. And so by God's grace, up until that point, that 3.5 years or whatever, I was never comfortable naming a place. I couldn't bring myself to do that. It was a discomforting thing to try to pick a spot. But God, in late 2014, just began to narrow the vision some and to give direction some, and became to the point where I was comfortable. It seemed like Le Grand was it. So we visited there. I visited there in February of 2015, and I expected in visiting the city that it would be one of those moments where I'm driving along and suddenly like, oh. But there was none of that. So it was just a long time in the months that followed of God just repeatedly affirming. It was sort of like this pre-existent checklist in that town that I didn't know about. But as I began to learn more about the city, it's like, oh, it makes sense. The Eastern Oregon University is there. So the idea of being in a town where there's a university influence, I like that. To interact with what a university brings to a city. I like that. It's almost exactly the same size as Lebanon, within like 1,000 people. Still in a rural area. There's farms all around it. And it's across the state, which in recent months has been something that pinged more recently as Patrick and I have talked and brainstormed and just this heart for small city churches and small town pastors has begun to develop, that it kind of starts to make sense that maybe God would want us on the other side of the state, so that as Pat and I are going to work on this, we can network across the state. That seems to make sense. So we visited, let me back up. So that was in February of 15, almost exactly a month later at Man Camp. Met a guy named Jeffrey, seemingly randomly. Leo overheard him talking about Le Grand. He's like, hey, you should go talk to that guy. I think he's from Le Grand. So I met this guy named Jeffrey, who's a pastor there. And we just met him for the first time at Man Camp. We talked. I'm like, what's it like? What's Le Grand like? I think God's calling us to move there and plant a church. And his perspective, he'd been there for 10, 12 years by then, was, man, it's just, there's a lot of churches there. And nobody talks to each other. Pastors don't get along. And so one of the things, like the community worship service tonight and Transform Lebanon here, is a big deal. It doesn't happen everywhere. That was one of the things really early on for us, the heart for Mark and I to pray that, God, if you would use us to be a catalyst for unity there in Le Grand, that's one of the things that we would like to work towards. So I met Jeffrey, and he's just become a really good friend. I've been back over there every few months for the last two and a half years or whatever, and each time I'm there, we meet up for lunch or whatever. He has a building downtown where he has a ministry called Southside of Heaven. And they do almost every evening of the week. They have something going where he's really targeting and going after and aiming for those in the margins, the recovering drug addicts, the recovering alcoholics. He's created a space and calling them in, and they do worship and they pray together, and he's raising leaders up out of that. It's really cool. So whenever we're over there, I get to walk down and pop in and see what's happening down there. And when we were there, I'll tell this story. When we were there in March, I think it was, I walked down to Southside of Heaven and see what was happening, and met a young woman who just moved back. It was her first time there that evening, and she began to just tell her story of years of drug addiction. Her boyfriend was murdered about a couple of months before, and then she found out she was pregnant. And then she moved back to some place where she had a family connection of some sort, ended up back in the Grands, and ended up in visiting Southside of Heaven, trying to find something, right? And so I got a chance to just hear her story and to talk with her, to share the gospel. And later on, she said something to Jeffrey about how her baby was doing and asked him to let me know. And he just sent me a text saying, "Hey, welcome to ministry in Le Grand, bro." Just a welcoming spirit, a brother. And so Mark and Leon and I made a trip over there last week or the week before, I guess, and to take some things, some of Mark and Kristen's stuff, over to their storage, and popped in down at Southside to see what was happening, and got to meet her, see her again. Her name's Niketa. Got to see her again. She's still there. She's still clean, and her little baby was born without problems. It's awesome to get to take part in stuff like that. And so just a bit of a side note is we're not going to Le Grand because there's some sense or we feel like God's not there yet. No, he's there. No, he's at work. But somehow God in his sovereignty is moving us, and so we'll go. In October of 2015, I set up a series of really intentional meetings. It was kind of like our first sort of business trip over there. And so Mark and I went, and I'd set up a series of meetings with four different pastors and to meet them for the first time, to hear their heart for the city and to share our heart for planting there. And left that time with just a great sense of welcome, feeling that they would welcome us, that they were already beginning to be excited about us moving there. And one of those guys earlier this spring that I've kept in touch with, we send a text or exchange emails with those guys and visit when we can when we're over there. He got a hold of me back in March. He's like, "Hey, I know you live a long ways away. On the off chance, would you be able to preach for me?" His wife had surprised him with a trip to Barcelona, Spain to watch this big soccer match for their anniversary, and he didn't have anyone to cover the pulpit. And so there's enough brotherhood, there's enough trust there that he would ask if I could preach for him at his church. And that It's a big deal. One of the other guys that I met that first real intentional meeting trip called me just 2 weeks ago and just wanted to talk, wanted to chat as we're getting closer, wanted to just begin talking about what partnership looks like. We've taken our family over there several times over the last few years, spring break every year for the last few years, because, you know, La Grande is a spring break destination. But it's been a really good time for our family to spend time there and to get to know the city and really come to love it. And so for the first several times that we stayed there, we stayed in you know, the hotel with the pool, because our kids love swimming in the pool. And so we'd talk to our kids about, what do you guys think about moving to La Grande? And what do you think about the city? And little Claire, our youngest daughter, number three, she's almost four. So she would say, yeah, there's a pool in La Grande. I think she's fairly certain we're gonna live at the Super 8. But it's been a really good time to spend walking the city and trying to eat at a different restaurant every time and visiting people that we know now. And really, for us, just coming to love that city. The housing thing. We talk about God's sovereign hand and movement, and the movement of people and in time and how things work out. We sold our house last summer here in Lebanon, and it was not something we'd planned to do. I didn't know how that was going to work with trying to find a rental to rent, and then we move again and all this stuff. But Bill and my mom, generous, gracious, and just offered, hey, look, you sell your house in the summer, the market's really good, and then you don't have to worry about it next year, and in the meantime, you live in our house, and we'll live in the apartment out in the shop. Generous. Then there's this, we've watched for a year and a half, we've watched the real estate in La Grande and looked at houses and tried to figure out when we're there of where would we want to live. And we knew that we really wanted to live in town, to be where things are happening, to be sort of on the way for people as we meet them. And so there's this area where the university sits kind of in the south end, south part of town, and then the downtown area runs at an angle like this to the north. And so there's this triangle of an older established neighborhoods that is walking distance to the university and walking distance to downtown, and just on the way. We're in the middle of where things are happening. And so that's where we were looking. We were hoping that we could get a house there. And last fall sometime, there was one that was like in our price range and right in that area. And I thought, okay, if this is still there... After the first of the year, I think maybe we'll jump on that, because it's right there. And then it sold on like the 4th of January, I think, and just answered the question of whether or not we were supposed to have that one. And so we put an offer on another house right in that area, and it was rejected. And I'd begun to give up on whether or not we could be in that area. And then, you know, this house popped up a couple of weeks ago. And so, show that picture, BC. When we were there in March, I went on this long walk, and I was walking through the city and taking pictures of the city, and wanted to get a picture kind of looking through the neighborhoods up at the university. So that's about two blocks away. You got one of the old university buildings up there. The house that we're buying, we have an accepted offer, and God willing, everything's going to go through. It's just outside the frame to the left. Two blocks from the college and about five blocks from downtown. And so when I went and took that first picture, it wasn't for sale. I just thought it was a cool spot to take a picture. And then with Mark and Kristen, they've thought for a long time they wouldn't be able to buy a house. With the way his work history goes with in his profession is difficult to establish that work history and income history to be able to get a loan and buy a house and things like that. And God worked all of that out to where they have now an accepted offer on a house in LeGrand. And in the meantime, because our house won't close till the end of July, their house doesn't close till the end of July, God just took care of it. We exhausted every lead, every phone number, every ad. We exhausted looking for short-term rent, and I understand nobody does short-term rent. They want to do a 6 months or a year, and I get that. And so, the story for Gail and I is when we were there back in March, met this guy, God's hand guiding and moving. Met this guy who had just moved back from Portland, been in Portland for 20 years. He was a pastor in Portland for most of that 20 years. And he heard that somebody was coming to plant a church in LeGrand. And so when we met, he was, oh, so you're the guy. He was really excited. Well, next time you're in town, make sure you get a hold of me. My wife will want to meet you guys. She has a lot of questions. And so when Gail and I went to look at this house, I got a hold of him and we went and spent the evening there, two and a half hours talking and answering questions and sharing our story. And through the course of that, explaining, well, we have an offer in on this house. It wasn't accepted yet at that point. We have an offer in on this house, and if everything goes through, it won't close to the end of July. Man, we've hoped for a long time that we would be here in June, and boy, this short-term rent thing's really hard to find. And so he sends me a message Sunday morning, the next morning. Hey, I think I got an idea, an opportunity. Give me a call. So I talked to him, and he says, we're in the process of buying the house right next door to ours, and it'll close June 20th. So we would just like to make that available to your family this summer until your house closes so you can get here in June like you want it. And for Mark and Kristen, he's got a job. Went to a couple different cabinet shops, and one of them's like, you give me a date when you'll be here and I'll hire you right now. And their house doesn't close till the end of July, so trying to find a spot to land in the meantime, he starts work on June 12th. And so trying to find a spot to land in the meantime, he finally just resigned, like, I'll have to drive there, I'll work the week, and I'll commute 700 miles round trip to see my family on the weekends until our house can close. Not sure what else to do. And he saw this loft apartment that was open. So he called on that, and he's like, well, if I can get that, that's at least cheaper than staying in a hotel all week. Calls on this loft apartment and talks to the lady, and she asks, why are you moving? He tells the story of what we're doing. And she says, well, we have a house that's not listed. It would probably work for you guys. Rented him a house for about the same as what he was going to rent a loft apartment for. Furnished, by the way. So they don't have to move all their stuff twice. These are things that God does. His hand moving, his hand guiding, and so let me close with this. A little over a year ago, I was in elder process here at Valley Life, and one of the projects was to write out a paper, to write my story, my testimony, to write my sense of call, sort of a spiritual autobiography, if you will. And so I want to conclude by just reading my final conclusion from that paper. One lesson I've learned from my career in agriculture is we cannot ever count on the specifics. but only the reliable passage of time and the generalities and the winds and the rains and the chemical reactions and principles of nutrients and things we can measure in what and how, but not why. Seeds scratched into the soil with all manner of care and concern and crafted recipes all rest on the hope that there exists in those dead husks a thing into which God will breathe life. A thing that did not choose to exist in that place, did not choose to exist at all, but whose place amongst the colloids and debris was known from the founding of the earth. The turgor and the reaching of roots and the straining of tissues are not its own accomplishments, but are themselves gifts sustained from outside the temporary tomb of the drill row. And the human sower has no more say over what sprouts or lies dead than the seed itself. It is out into this certain and uncertain future that I desire to step. And even that desire was planted in me and grew, frail and green, but it grew. I could go on about the vision and the excitement and the anticipation of what planting a church in the Grand may look like, but I would be foolish to think I could dream anything better than what God has planned. So the hope of the future lies in this, that God is not only immeasurably good, but He is goodness itself. That He began the universe with a word and upholds and shapes the paths of men and is faithful to finish all He begins. That He will continue to mold my flawed form into the likeness of His Son and write a story with my life that brings glory to His name. And so, in this next season, in this movement, God is sovereign. And He's good. And so for us, this is the next note that we're to play. In this great symphony, the movement of the music of time and history and all of that, this is the next note that we're to play. So for you guys, you have a note to play here. So play it. I'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the God who is sovereign over all. That your hand is at work. That you're the one who does the moving. Thank you for the chance. Just for me, the chance that I get to live right on the front line of watching you move and work. As a pastor here, what a blessing it's been. And then this church plant process is you just do stuff. Thank you. God, would you continue to... We know that you're faithful, so it's redundant to ask, but we ask anyway, would you continue to guide, continue to shape, continue to provide and protect for us as we go for Valley Life here? It's for your beautiful name. We gather, we pray, as we enter into worship, be honored, God. Amen.